We're turning over in the Word of God once again to the Old Testament. It's the prophecy of Malachi. We're going to be looking particularly at the first part of chapter 3, the first 7 verses. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, as we've seen before, so let me repeat it once again. The name Malachi means my messenger. Malachi was a prophet. He was a mouthpiece or messenger of the Lord himself to the people of his generation, and of course to us today as well. This is an appropriate name then, isn't it? It's an appropriate title for any prophet of the Lord, and especially for this prophet of the Lord, because the theme running through this entire prophecy is precisely that. The theme is Malachi. The theme is my messenger. In chapter 3, verse 1, for instance, we read of the messenger of the covenant who will suddenly come to his temple. This is the one the people look forward to. This is the one they delight in, or at least they think they do. Please understand, however, that Malachi is not here talking about himself. And it's so very important that we should understand this. He himself is not, I repeat, he is not the messenger of the covenant. He's talking about another messenger. He's talking about a messenger that is yet to come. Who is he? Well, we'll come to him in a moment. As a matter of fact, Malachi makes reference to 4 messengers of the Lord. Let's examine who they are and the vast differences between these 4 messengers of the Lord. First of all, moving back up a little bit to chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, we read of the faithful priests of the past. Not that they were all faithful, of course, or equally faithful, nor does Malachi focus really on any one in particular, though he mentions Levi. He simply speaks of the faithful priests as a class of people collectively, those who were true to the Lord, both in their life and in their professional duty. And in the past, there were many such priests. He describes these messengers. We see this in chapter 2, verse 6. He says, the law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many away from iniquity. He goes on to tell of what sets a faithful and true priest apart. What makes him so different? What makes him so special? We see that in verse 7. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is, notice, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Now, it almost seems absurd that in Israel, of all places, that such a basic description as this of the priestly role should have to be set forth. That it should have to be talked about in this way. That it should have to be spelled out so simply and clearly. And yet it did have to be. And that's the whole point. Why? Because Malachi is talking here to a generation of Israelites who have not seen this themselves. They've never actually witnessed this for themselves. They've never witnessed a faithful and godly priesthood firsthand. They've heard about it from the past, but it's not what they've seen for themselves. And then secondly, we see more messengers here, still in chapter 2, looking now at the first 3 verses, chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and also verses 8 and 9, we read of the careless and corrupt priests of Malachi's own day. These are the priests who are serving in his generation. We talked about them last time, you remember, and what a contrast they are to the faithful and good priests we've just been reading about. Here is a dire warning of the judgment which is to come upon them, and has already started, in fact, because they've broken covenant with the Lord, because they've departed from the way of the Lord and have proved to be false teachers. What have they done? Well, through their teaching and their own bad example, these priests have perverted the law of God. They've twisted it. They've proclaimed that the law says one thing when it says something altogether different, and perhaps in many cases even the opposite of what they say. Moreover, they have shown partiality, which means that they have favored the rich. They have given special concessions to those who could pay them a little bit more. And the effect of all this, the base result, is that these priests have caused many in Israel to stumble. They've caused them to stumble and to come short of God's holy law. And that is the definition of sin, isn't it? The definition of sin is coming short of the mark. You know, it's one thing for someone to go astray himself. That's bad enough. But it's something else to lead others astray, to take them off the path, deliberately to go another way. The scriptures tell us that the severest judgments of God, harshest torments to be unleashed, are reserved for those who take others down with them into the midst of their own folly. And that's what these priests have done. It just doesn't get any worse than for those who hold holy office, especially to lead the Lord's little ones, those who are weak and vulnerable away from the truth as it is in Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 3. In his warning to these unfaithful priests, in his warning to all who refuse to repent of their wickedness, the Lord promises to spread refuse on their faces. That is, to cover them with the dung of these animals, with the dung of these sick animals. And it's deliberately meant to be humiliating. The animals that they have sacrificed. And so will they, these priests, be swept away with that dung in the day when the Lord himself should call for such a cleanup. That's what their righteousness is worth, you see. They're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. No, these priests are still clothed in the filthy rags of their own unrighteousness. That's how they will be rewarded in the day when God's wrath is kindled against them. And it's a very graphic illustration, isn't it? The whole idea of dung being smeared in their faces, well, it's deliberately meant to be a graphic illustration. The Lord is driving the point home. If it helps us to see how the Lord despises the abuse of power in the hands of office bearers particularly, then Malachi has taught us something. And we in turn have learned something that is very important and is a most beneficial lesson. God will not stand for sin. And he will not stand for the sin of pulling others down. And then thirdly, after the faithful priests that we've read about, and now these very unfaithful priests that we've been reading about, Malachi mentions another messenger of the Lord. And this time again, he's a faithful messenger. He's introduced to us in chapter 3, verse 1, the first part of the verse. Who is he? "Behold, says the Lord, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Now the Israelites should know, and perhaps a number of them do know, that this is the same messenger who was promised way back in Isaiah 40, verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And that, as you know, is John the Baptist. John would come, clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, eating locusts and wild honey. In many ways, John is someone who reminds us of the prophet Elijah, doesn't he? Because Elijah was just like that, a wilderness prophet, doing strange things, eating strange food. We often think of how Elisha was the one who received the mantle to continue on in the prophecy after Elijah, and so it was, but there's a certain sense in which John the Baptist has also received the mantle of Elijah. It would seem, I submit, the point of Malachi's reference to John the Baptist right here, however, is that despite the apostasy in Israel, and despite the lack of faithful messengers at the present time, except, of course, for Malachi, nevertheless, a true and faithful messenger of the Lord will come on the scene again. In due time, at the appointed time, he will be the one whom God has promised through the prophet Isaiah. "He will really come," says Malachi. Yes, it's true. He's going to come. He will announce the Lord's Christ, who's coming. All the faithful messengers of the past have foretold. And when that day comes, that great day of the Lord, as it's called, then will be fulfilled all that God has purposed, all that God had promised, and his prophets had foretold from ancient times. What a glorious thing this is. What God is about to do, and everything in history is pointing ahead to this great event. And then fourthly, I said that Malachi makes reference to four messengers. Well, the fourth messenger is Christ. It's the Lord himself. That's right. And it's important that we see this. I want to focus our attention on this particularly, that in talking about the coming Christ, the Old Testament never concealed the fact that this was the Lord himself who had come. This is Yahweh. It is the Lord himself who would come. He was openly revealed As I say, even by Old Testament prophets, this goes right back into ancient times, it was clearly revealed that it would be the Lord himself who would come. He would be Emmanuel, God, God himself with us. He would be the mighty God. He would be the everlasting Father. He would be the Prince of Peace, the only one who could establish peace and bring it upon us. And here also in Malachi's prophecy, we see it. We see the same thing. And the Lord, as he's called, specifically identified, this is the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that everybody's going to receive him. Doesn't mean that at all. As a matter of fact, it's the Apostle John who tells us that he came unto his own, that is, to his own place. He came to the temple. He came suddenly to the temple. But his own, that is, his own people, the Jews, for the most part, received him not. This messenger of the Lord, unlike all the messengers who have come before him, is the Lord. He's not merely a priest, and yet he's the greatest of all priests. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He's not merely a prophet, but is the greatest of all prophets. A prophet, the prophet, greater than Moses. He's not only a king, but is David's greater son. Here is the King of Kings. Here is the Lord of Lords himself, and the increase of whose government and peace there will be no end. In Christ Jesus' congregation, we see the coming together. We see the fulfillment and ultimate perfection of all these holy offices. Prophet, priest, and king, they are fulfilled in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called the messenger of the covenant. That is, he's the one, he's the very one by whom the eternal covenant of grace is communicated and sealed. He is the great mediator, the only mediator between God and men. He is the great deliverer, the only one who is able to save those who come unto God by him. He is the great redeemer, and he redeems not with silver and gold, but he redeems with his own precious blood, which is shed for the likes of men. It's through Christ, and it's for Christ, that God will bestow all the benefits, all the vast benefits of his covenant, favor and glory on his elect people, on those whom he had chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall, crown him, crown him, Lord of all. This is the messenger upon whom all the light of the Old Testament shines. We're looking for him, this one who is to come, and to do for us men what we cannot begin to do for ourselves. But let's consider now this fourth messenger, this one we need to focus all our attention on, this one to whom we ought to be completely devoted. Aren't we surprised to learn that the Israelites are said to seek him and that they delight in the thought of his coming? Aren't we surprised to see that? How can this possibly be? If the priests, as we've seen, are so corrupt, and if the people generally are so cold and indifferent to the things of the Lord that they accept these wicked priests and go along with their evil practices, how in any way at all can it be? How can it be said that they look forward to the coming of the Lord? Well, that's a good question. And I can tell you this, that it's a question that takes us to the very heart of what this passage is all about. The answer is the Lord will come all right, as the people expect, but his coming will not be in the manner or with the results that they expect. You see, these Israelites have done what the church has all too often done. They've taken the promises of Christ's coming, or at least some of them, their favorite ones, and they've romanticized them. We call that selective reading. We find it's often done by people in every generation, going right back to the very beginning. People will take the promises of the coming Christ and they will romanticize it. They will take what promises they want to look at, they will weigh those, and they will simply ignore the rest. And even those ones, those favorite ones that they like to keep looking at and mulling over in their mind, they will give it their own interpretation, their own understanding of what they think the promise is really about. Going back to Isaiah 40, for instance, to the prophecy of John the Baptist and to the promise also of what this coming Christ, whom John will introduce, will be like. What they read there in Isaiah 40 brought them a lot of comfort, a lot of peace and joy. They rejoiced to hear those things. Let me read to you a couple of verses. Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. What a beautiful picture of the coming Christ. What a beautiful picture. Pastoral, compassionate. Who in Israel wouldn't look forward with eager anticipation to something, anything as marvelous as this? Oh, but this is only one side of what the coming Christ is going to be like, isn't it? This is the tender side of God that he shows to his people, to those who cry out in their need for help, and the Lord is pleased to meet them where they are and to bless them more wonderfully than anything they could have imagined. There is as well, however, a very different side of Christ, a very different side, a harsh side, as we learn from Psalm 2, which he will pour out mercilessly upon his enemies. The Old Testament teaches both sides, doesn't it, of what Christ would be like, the tender side, the gentle, compassionate side, but also this harsh side of his coming in judgment. The Old Testament presents the total picture of what Christ will be like when he comes. And yet these people, in their day, like so many in our own day, think only of the prophecies of Christ which appeal to them. As I say, selective reading. The prophecies which emphasize the gentleness of Christ. And to those prophecies, in turn, they add their own romantic notions. They think that this Christ, when he comes, will be the Prince of Peace. Well, that's true, of course. He will indeed be the Prince of Peace. But then they make the mistake of thinking that this peace will be for them, even in their sin. And what's more, they think that they are entitled to this peace that he will give them. What did Jesus say? Matthew 10, verses 34 to 36, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household." Wow, never expected that. That isn't the Christ we were looking for. Thought it'd be very different from that. But this is the Christ who was promised. And it's the one who was promised from Old Testament times. This is why the Lord, through his prophet Malachi, is concerned to set the matter straight. "Behold, he's coming," says the Lord of hosts. "But who could endure the day of his coming?" Who could endure? That is, who can survive what chapter 4, verse 5 describes as the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord? And I can tell you that for the wicked and unbelieving, for those who continue in their sin and will not repent, it will indeed be a dreadful day. Well, we never thought that this was what we had to look forward to. We never thought that this was something we would have to endure, or that it would be so dreadful. Oh, but it will be, and that's the point. And who can stand when he appears? Or who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and enjoy access to his favor? Is a question that is answered for us in Psalm 24. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Uh-oh. Something is dreadfully wrong. Is this the only one? Someone who has clean hands and a pure heart? Suddenly we realize that there's no one like this. No one anywhere. No one at any time in history, except for Christ himself. He's the only one who has clean hands and a pure heart. And yet Christ has come. Christ has loved the church and given himself for her, hasn't he? This is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Word of God makes abundantly plain. Christ has come for us, and he's done for us what we could never do for ourselves. He's come that he might sanctify and cleanse us, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, a radiant bride. In other words, believer, Christ Jesus makes us to be what he would have us to be, to make us to be like him with clean hands and a pure heart. And how does it happen? It happens by his grace and by his power, not by contributions of our own. This is what he does in keeping God's holy, everlasting covenant. And he's come to fulfill this, to achieve it perfectly. We are made, because of that, to stand before him. What we could never do in our own, in other words, we can do through him, through Christ who strengthens us. And so we who know the Lord are granted not only to survive his judgment, all right, but more than that, we're granted to live and reign with him. Now, of course, it's not easy, this struggle that we have against sin in our life, is it? It's not easy becoming all that God would have us to be. It's a very difficult struggle that we have. And we know that it's a struggle that is to last us all our days here on earth. This Christ who has to come is compared to a refiner's fire. That is a very hot fire, a fire designed to consume the dross and to refine the gold. He's compared to a fuller's or launderer's soap, which is, by the way, not soap at all, but this is the rough rock or washboard you rub clothes on in order to get them clean. It's never easy on clothes to wash the dirt out of them, especially when the dirt is so deeply embedded in the fabric. And yet that dirt must be removed. It has to be gotten rid of with whatever it takes to remove it, or those filthy rags are only fit to be thrown out. And the finished product is worth it, isn't it? When at last it's done, we look at the finished product and we say that it is worth it. This is how the Lord makes us a glorious church. This is how he makes us his radiant bride, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. It's through suffering. Consider these words from Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed, here is the condition, if indeed we suffer with him, are we prepared to suffer for his namesake? If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. The Israelites of Malachi's day didn't realize this, that they had to be obedient to be received up into glory. They didn't realize that they would have to learn this obedience. How? Through suffering. It's through many tribulations, after all, that we enter the kingdom of heaven. What a revelation. And suddenly when we realize that, this becomes a terribly important verse, Romans 8, verse 17. Yes, it's wonderful that we may be declared children and therefore heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but we are children who are called to suffer for his sake. Verse 3 of our text, Malachi 3, verse 3, takes up the metaphor of the great refiner who puts his people through the fire in order to make them pure and holy. We see him sitting beside the crucible, closely watching over it so that nothing goes wrong. Here is the master craftsman at work. He knows what he's doing. Everything he does is with precision. Nothing is left to chance or careless negligence. The process of refinement must be complete so that the silver or gold may be graded as pure, absolutely free of all alloy and dross. When at last he looks down on the molten substance before him, and when he can see his own image perfectly reflected in that liquid metal, then he knows that the process of refinement is complete. And so he takes what is so precious to him, the product of this refining process, out of the fire. This is how the Lord prepares his people to offer him what is acceptable and pleasing in his sight. But he first has to do this work within us. He has to do this work upon us. He has to make us what he would have us to be, or we'll never offer it. Look at verse 4. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem. And remember, this is the church that is being talked about. Jerusalem is a familiar symbol of the church throughout the entire Old Testament. The church will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former years. And with the same fire, verse 5, the Lord brings judgment on his enemies. And most instructive, the holiness of God, which is a refining fire for his people, is also a consuming flame for his enemies. He will consume the wicked and unbelieving. And the Bible says that the smoke of their flaming torments will arise day and night forever. This is what it will be like. We see it here. For all who do not fear the Lord, this is what it will be like for all who in their rebellion will not live according to his holy word. How important it is for every unbeliever who comes under the sound of my voice today that you repent of your sin, that you turn right away from that sin, that you seek refuge in Christ, because refuge is found only in him. Congregation, the same Lord Jesus who came the first time is going to come again. He's going to come a second time. And so with these Israelites, we find ourselves waiting for his coming, perhaps even longing for it. But how realistic are our expectations? Let me put it to you this morning. Have you romanticized the promise of Christ's coming? Have you, without foundation, concluded, just by sheer presumption, that the Lord's coming again will be to bestow on you his favor? How many in our day simply presume? They haven't looked at the evidence. They haven't actually considered what the Lord says. No, they just presume. They take it for granted that they're going to heaven, that the Lord is a God of love, and therefore he must love them, and thus they need not fear the day of wrath and the day of his judgment. And yet we know, or we should know at any rate, how foolish that is. Because verse 6, the Lord does not change. The Lord does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Yes, he's a God of love, a God of tremendous love, a God of infinite love, a God of love who will never let his people go, but he loves them and loves them to the end. But he's also a consuming fire. And that's how the enemies of God are going to know him, as a consuming fire. And that is a fearful thing to fall into his hands. Don't presume, my friend, whatever you do, don't presume, if your outward circumstances are pleasant enough, that the Lord must be for you. He isn't for you unless you're born again, unless you're born of a spirit and made clean in the blood of Christ. On the other hand, if you are a believer, if you are a believer, if you are someone who has a saving interest in Christ, if your own life is hid with Christ in God, don't presume, if your circumstances are unpleasant, that the Lord is against you. God forbid. The Lord is not against you, believer. The Lord is not against you at all. He's just purging your sin, that's all. He's refining the gold and consuming the dross, that you may offer what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. A moment ago we looked at Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, but I want to draw to your attention as well verse 18. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and we know that the apostle himself suffered a great deal in his lifetime. But even with that, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this is what he tells us: "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And oh, beloved, that's what we're looking forward to. The Lord calls us to be patient. He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to wait upon him that we might be strengthened in the inner man. He calls us to keep looking to him for all that we need as we continue to walk through this valley of the shadow of death. But this life is not all there is. As believers, we are already citizens of heaven. We look forward to the glory which far surpasses any suffering that we may go through at the present time.